I'll tell you something. This is an unbelievable passage. An unbelievable passage. I am roaring to go with this passage. I just absolutely excited. If there were a phrase that I would use, it's coming out of my skin as I study this have studied this passage. Incredible. The end of Acts chapter 7. There are some passages in Scripture that are encouraging, some that are rebuking, some that are exhorting, and this has it all of it, okay? And what we will see in God's Word this morning, I hope it makes you feel the same way as you look at the pages of Scripture. I'll tell you that the unbelieving world, which is more people than the believing world, okay? So narrow is the way that leads to Christ, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And so the unbelieving world, they're determined to disprove Christianity. They'll say things like, Christianity is a fairy tale. Or, well, you need Christianity as a crutch. I don't. Some people just need Christianity to be their crutch, but I'm okay without it. I'm okay without any religion. They'll even move from that to just plain old laughing at the idea of somebody that would believe in the existence of an eternal creator. And you know, as society becomes more and more secular, which if you haven't noticed, it has, there's more pressure to disbelieve. There's more pressure placed upon you as Christians. There's more needling questions that are asked that maybe sometimes sit there in the back of your head and you're wondering if they're good questions. And so as Christians, we face doubts. You might have asked before, is this all true? Can I really trust this? Or how about this? Is this worth it? Will the Christian life be all worth it? And will this Bible that I read, that I say, that I believe, is it worth it? Am I believing a lie? Is this all in vain? And in the end, I'll find out none of it was true. And then this question that we sang about today, does God even really care? I mean, look at what everyone's going through on this planet. Does God really care about me? Because it sure doesn't seem like it. And so when the topic of persecution comes up, you might think, why would I want to suffer for the name of Christ? Why would I want to suffer for this book? And you might be scared to suffer. You look at martyrs of the past and you see what they've gone through and you might say, I don't want to be alone like that. I don't want to be imprisoned alone. I don't want to die alone without my family, without my friends, having family and friends desert me. And so you know what I want? I just want to know it's true. I just want to know all of this is true. All of this is real. And today we're going to answer those questions, all of them. Because the man in our story got all of those questions answered. Not that he was even asking them, but we'll see that God gave him what he did not even ask for. See, Stephen, the main character in our story today, was allowed to see into another world before his death. Have you ever wanted that? Have you ever wanted to just get a glimpse into heaven? Just see God one time? For Stephen, another dimension opened. A portal, as it were. A glimpse, for just a moment, there in the sky, of what we want to see. And when Stephen saw it, it not only vindicated his message, but it confirmed to him and friends to all of us that it really, truly is all worth it. Today, this passage is meant to encourage the believer that the man you follow, the man we just had a holiday about, Jesus, he's alive. He's alive right now. He was alive on Christmas Day. He was alive on Boxing Day. He's alive this Lord's Day. The Christian life is a true life. The Christian death is never in vain. And so if you're taking notes, or if you just want to remember one thing as you walk out of here this morning, it's this. Would you entrust your souls to the living Lord Jesus? Would you entrust your souls to the living Lord Jesus? The title of the sermon this morning is Meeting a Martyr, Part 3, A Glimpse of Glory. Would you look with me, please, at verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Some of you have been with us through all three parts of this sermon, and you know what these things refers to. Some of you are just picking up in part three, having not been with us for part one or two, and you have no idea what these things in verse 54 are referring to. You don't know who the they are or the these things are, who was enraged, so let me just back up and tell you briefly. Here we have Stephen, the first deacon, filled with the Holy Spirit, doing signs and wonders, and he was challenged about his faith in Christ. And in that challenge, he was brought before the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Israel. And he was questioned about his beliefs. He had false witnesses come against him, accusing him of saying things that he never said. And then in part two, Stephen gives a marvelous defense, walking through the pages of history of Israel. And he uplifts the law, uplifts the temple, uplifts Moses, and uplifts the one true God. But at the end of Stephen's defense, Stephen accuses, rather charges these individuals, the Sanhedrin, the most spiritual in the land, with three accusations. He looks at them and he says, "You are stiff-necked, stubborn. You are, secondly, uncircumcised in heart. You're not real believers. You're not true Christians. You're under God's wrath. And third, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Just as your fathers did, so do you." And Stephen then accused them of the big one. "You murdered the righteous one. You are guilty of the murder of the prophesied Messiah." And now we come to verse 54. That's what Stephen just said. That's what just escaped his lips. Can you imagine saying that, standing in front of the Sanhedrin in your own trial? Right back at you. Now, verse 54, when they, the Sanhedrin, heard these things, the defense and the accusation that Stephen gave, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. The actual Greek phrase is not the word enraged. You know what it is? It's multiple words. It's cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. There are two different phrases in the Bible that are used, cut to the heart. One is a kind of cut to the heart where someone is repentant. If you'll remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' and they repented. They believed in Christ. But then in Acts chapter 5 and verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. And the same thing happens here. Some of your translations will have gnashed their teeth at them. To gnash teeth literally means to grind your teeth. Only it means it's meant to be done in anger. You can picture this. How many of you, when you've been mad, have ground your teeth together? Maybe put them together real hard, held them there like that, right? So we get what they're doing. It's not some odd thing. They were enraged, and how they showed their rage as they're listening to these words is to grind their teeth together. They've been accused of murder, of unbelief, of being under God's wrath, the most righteous men in the land. But why? Why so angry? Why would they get so angry? We'll see in a moment that anger is going to boil over, to spill over. But why? Why are they so angry here? Friends, it's because their hearts are evil and without sense. Without any wisdom. Without sense. We've heard that term before. After any mass murder anywhere in the world, there's this phrase that every politician will use, frankly, because they can't think of anything else to say. This is the word they used: senseless. These are senseless killings. Every Twitter feed of every politician, senseless killings, senseless, without sense. Obviously, what did you expect? Man's depraved heart, in which there is no amount of moral goodness, is without sense, is without logic, is without wisdom. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, we see those who call good evil and evil good. Senseless. And so the Jews here are merely acting on the dictates of their own hearts. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know them? You can't understand your heart. You can't trust your heart. And friends, as much as the world would tell you to follow it, you cannot follow your own heart. It will lead you right here. It will lead you to the anger, to the vitriol, to the pernicious rage of the Jews, which is no surprise. Friends, is the world any different today than these Jews? Is the unbelieving world today any different than these Jews? No. The world hates the gospel. It's not like they're just okay with it or they let it ride. They hate the gospel, the true gospel. Why? Because, friends, the true gospel tells the world that they are evil. The true gospel tells the world that they are sinners. The true gospel tells the world that they are hopeless, that they are desperate, that they are condemned to hell. Try it. Try telling a person that is not a believer in Christ that they are, in fact, right now condemned to hell. The true gospel tells the world that they are accountable to a holy creator. The true gospel tells the world that they must repent. And friends, mankind gets mad because mankind doesn't want to be told what to do. And so Romans 1:18 says that man does what man does, suppresses the truth by doing more unrighteous deeds. And friends, that's why there's martyrs. Why do you think martyrs exist? Because there are martyr makers. Men and women, hell-bent on resisting the Holy Spirit. Martyr makers. Some of you might have signs in your home that say peace on earth around Christmas time. Jesus didn't promise peace on earth. He said peace to those with whom I am pleased. But in Luke chapter 12 and verse 53, Jesus said, "Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And this is not simply an I'm not coming to Christmas dinner kind of division. This is a murderous division. Kids trying to kill their parents. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 21, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." You know what that means? Merry Christmas, you have martyr makers in your family. You have martyr makers living next door to you. Friends, if you do not love Jesus, if you do not love Jesus, you hate him. And the Jews hate Jesus. Why? Why are the Jews so angry? Is it really because of Jesus' blasphemy? Well, sure, but that's not the main reason. Do you want to know what makes a martyr maker? John chapter 7 and verse 7 says this, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." That's what makes a martyr maker. Telling someone that their works are evil. That's why they hated Jesus. That's what Jesus said. No different today. Friends, if you say that the practice of homosexuality is a sin, if you say that cohabitation between an unmarried man and an unmarried woman, that sex before marriage is a sin, that swearing or using God's name in vain is a sin, that a man pretending to be a woman or a woman pretending to be a man is a sin, that baby murder in the womb is a sin, which, by the way, all of them are, you just watch the rage. You think it's any different today? Just watch the rage come out of the world. I don't care what country you live in. Acts chapter 7 is no different from today. Expect it. Jesus promised it. You say, that's discouraging. You said this was supposed to be an encouraging passage. No, I told you it has everything in here. And you say, is it all worth it? Whew. Yeah, that is a lot we have to go through as Christians. Is it all worth it? Is it in vain? What hope do we have? You know what hope we have? The first Christian martyr, verse 55. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." This is now the third time that we've seen that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. That was one of the qualifications to pick the first seven deacons, that they would be full of the Holy Spirit. Once Stephen was chosen, we're told by the writer of Acts, Luke, that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8 of chapter 7, we saw that fullness of the Holy Spirit was fleshed out in that Stephen performed signs and wonders. And then, as he stood before the Sanhedrin just prior to making his defense, Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. It shone, leading us back to Moses at Mount Sinai, whose face shone at the giving of the law. And that shining face of Stephen was demonstrating something, that Stephen is not alone. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19 says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And so as he began to give his defense with the shining face, God backed him up in his defense. But what about in his death? Well, here, as they are staring at him, as they are grinding their teeth at him, as they are cut to the heart in rage, Stephen looks up. And instead of seeing clouds or a blue sky, Stephen saw into another world, into another dimension, through a portal. And verse 55 tells us that he saw two things specifically. Two things in verse 55. The first thing that he saw was the glory of God. Think about that. His face is shining like who? Like Moses. Like Moses. The glory of God in Exodus 24, verse 16, shining on Mount Sinai. But what was Moses' one request to God on the mountain? You can find it in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 18. It was this, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Moses was granted his request, and because of it, his face shone. And here Stephen, with a shining face, looks into heaven, and the first thing he sees is the glory of God. Very few individuals recorded for us in Scripture ever got to see that glory. Isaiah got to see it in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, where we read, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Many of you read or listened to someone read the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, when the shepherds saw the glory of the Lord shone around them. Scarcely has a man seen what Stephen sees. Can you imagine when you know your death is imminent, that you look into heaven and see the glory of God? But there's a second thing he saw. It wasn't just the glory. It's something the shepherds didn't see until they went to the stable. Stephen sees Jesus. His posture is upright, standing. He is at the right hand of God, the place of honor. Someone else had a vision like this. It was Jacob at Bethel. In Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Friends, the man standing atop the ladder in Genesis 28 was none other than Jesus. And so here in Acts chapter 7, now for the second time, another man looks into the other world of heaven and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus had told Nathanael in John 1:51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, just in case you're thinking of a bunch of different passages about Jesus at the right hand of God and his posture, most of the time we think of Jesus as sitting at God's right hand. We think that because it shows the completion of his work. That after Jesus made sacrifice for sin, he went into heaven and he sat down. His work was complete. We find this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, where we read, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." And so Hebrews 10 tells us that not only did Jesus sit down, but that he would stay sitting down until something happened. Let me read that again in case you missed it. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And so after Jesus completed his work on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he will remain seated there until judgment day, until he returns. Psalm 110 verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Ephesians 1:20, "That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Luke 22:69, "But from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And so if all these passages tell us that Jesus is seated and will remain seated until judgment day, then why in the world is he standing here? I'm going to save the answer to that question for the end of the sermon. But I want to deal with another question. Why is Stephen seeing all this? I mean, we have plenty of people in the Bible who died a martyr's death. James, right here in the book of Acts, he didn't see any of this. They just died. John the Baptist, he didn't see any of this. He just died, beheaded, head on a plate. Why? Why here? Why now? Why is Stephen seeing this? I want you to remember the point that I gave you at the beginning. Entrust your souls to the living Lord Jesus. Entrust your souls to the living Lord Jesus. Friend, Stephen is not the first martyr, but he is the first Christian martyr. He's the first one who laid down his life for Jesus of Nazareth. Why is Stephen allowed to see this? Friend, Stephen's faith got to be made sight. Stephen got to see Jesus alive. It's real. All my suffering is worth it. And friends, I told you this would be an encouraging sermon for you because it's recorded right here in the pages of Scripture. Friend, if you ever doubt, won't you just look at Stephen's vision? Jesus is alive. He's glorified. He's at the Father's side now, right now, as we sit in this room. And so won't you entrust your souls to the living Lord Jesus? But Stephen's trials are not done. Verse 56, "And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." See that little three-word phrase at the beginning of verse 56? "And he said," oh boy, Stephen's about to pull a Joseph, right? "The sun, moon, and stars. I saw, I had a dream and you guys all bowed down to me." Because it was one thing for him to see it, but now he spoke it. Now he said it out loud. "I see the heavens opened." Normally, our human naked eye, when we look up in the heavens, we just see the sky. We don't perceive anything beyond that. Perhaps if you're in a very dark place, you can see more of the Milky Way. Perhaps at certain times of year, you could see Jupiter shining more brightly. But that's it. But God supernaturally allowed Stephen to see more. It's already there, friends. Like, I believe it's there right now, but it's just not perceived with human eyes. It's like Jacob, after his dream, he said, surely the Lord is in this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. God is not far away. He's just up there. I don't believe that God is hundreds or thousands or millions of light years away in a distant galaxy. I believe he's very near to us. We just don't have eyes to see it. But Stephen did. Stephen refers to this person that he saw as the Son of Man. If you'll remember, when Luke records it, he says he saw Jesus. But now when Stephen's mouth opens up, he says, I see the Son of Man. Why would he use that phrase? That's a prophetic phrase. In fact, all those Sanhedrin knew exactly what he was talking about. It comes from the book of Daniel in chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. If you read Daniel 7, you'll see that the Son of Man, Jesus, comes before the Father, the Ancient of Days, and he is presented with all dominion and authority and a kingdom. That's Daniel chapter 7. Oh, and those Sanhedrin knew that reference. That it was a future look at when Messiah would come to rule and reign and be given all authority and dominion. They knew Son of Man from Jesus, for Jesus spoke it from his own lips. They knew Son of Man from John the Baptist. They knew Son of Man from the apostles. They knew exactly to whom Stephen was referring. They knew the vision of Jacob at Bethel, and so they understand that Stephen is attributing all of this to Jesus of Nazareth, the righteous one, the one that you crucified. I see him right there. He's standing. He's been vindicated. He's been risen from the dead, and he's at the place of honor at the right hand of the Father. The Son of Man is standing there right now. Mark 14:62, and Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Friends, how did these martyr makers take Stephen's claim? Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Cried out with a loud voice. He put the Sanhedrin in an uproar when he said, I see the Son of Man. Friends, why would they yell? Why are they yelling to drown out the truth? No different today. You say that certain things are true, you watch how loud it gets. They stop their ears like a little kid. Don't want to hear it. Yell, drown it out, close my ears to the truth. Couldn't stand to hear it. Like little kids, nah, 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 nah. And then in unison, rush together. No more trial, no more theatrics, no more witnesses. Rushed at him. They cast him out of the city. In Leviticus chapter 24, and verse 14, we read that the punishment for blasphemy is to be stoned outside the city. Stephen has now joined the ranks of his Savior, Jesus Christ, who we read about in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And they stoned him. As Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Even though in Matthew 23, verse 30, the Jews said, if we had been there in the Old Testament, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. But at the end of verse 58 here, they do something interesting. They lay down their garments. Why? Well, notice who it is that's laying their garments down. It's not the Sanhedrin. It's the witnesses. Now, they took their garments off so they could more easily pick up big rocks. But the witnesses, according to Deuteronomy 13 and verse 9, had to go first. But you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You bear the witness, you throw the first stones. We're given a bit of foreshadowing here because they put their garments down at the feet of this man named Saul. And this is our first introduction, our foreshadowing to this martyr maker, Saul of Tarsus. The very first verse of the next chapter, Acts chapter 8, reads, "And Saul approved of his execution." And in Acts 22, verse 20, Saul, now renamed to Paul, says, "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." Amazing that the man who martyrs Stephen will be the one who leads the charge of the church. Friend, what if this happens to you? Can you suffer for Christ? Can you drink this cup? How will you live? How will you die? I want you to see how Stephen died. I want you to look at how Stephen died. Take this in, verse 59. "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Staring into heaven and seeing Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the Father. Look at how he addresses him. "Lord Jesus," in verse 59. "Lord Jesus." Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says, "If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." He is Lord, friends. And to the one who he calls Lord, he makes this request, "Receive my spirit." Why? Why is that what Stephen says at his death? Well, frankly, friends, that comes from Psalm chapter 31 and verse 5, which was actually taught to Jewish children as a childhood prayer in the Old Testament. It reads like this: "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, a faithful God." A bedtime prayer for Jewish children. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." A commitment of trust. Friends, Stephen is just repeating the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46 when Jesus was hanging on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so as I gave you the point of this passage today, Stephen entrusted his soul to the living Lord Jesus. Notice there he's falling to his knees in our final verse, verse 60. He's falling to his knees. Perhaps he went to his knees willingly in a kneeling prayer, or perhaps as the stones are hitting him, he falls to his knees from the weight of the stone. But I want you to notice that this is now the second time that someone cries out with a loud voice. The first time in our passage today that someone cried out with a loud voice was to stop the message. They cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. But the second time that someone in this passage cries out with a loud voice He cries what our Savior cried on the cross in Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can I tell you something? A martyr's death is not vengeful. It's evangelical. He is calling for their salvation. There is no anger in his heart towards these martyr makers. Can I ask you something? Was Stephen's prayer ever answered? Who was the man who was standing there watching the goats? Saul, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I believe that God answered Stephen's prayer in Saul of Tarsus. Look at how he died, friends. He fell asleep. I imagine that Luke, the author of Acts, his eyes cannot be dry recording these words. For he first recorded them at Christ's death and now perhaps recorded them of his friend, Stephen, a joyful Christian martyr. So how did he die? Stephen died ready to be received by his Savior, by his Lord, without any anger toward his martyr makers, with the kind of love of Jesus who would wish with every fiber of his being that mankind would repent. Friend, which are you? Are you a martyr maker or are you a willing martyr? There are only two options. There are only two choices. Are you one whose evil heart will indeed cause you to turn against your own family? Jesus promised it. Are you one who has bowed the knee to Jesus? Are you one that's looked at the death of Jesus on the cross for your sin and said, yes, I repent. I give up my sin. I give up my self-rule. I want to be forgiven. I want to be loved. I want to be part of the family. If so, if that's you, and you want that, but you've never done that, friend, it's you that the Savior longs to save. It's you that Stephen prayed about. Oh, how the Savior loves you, just as Stephen did. Just as Stephen prayed for them. And friend, my prayer is the same for you. I can't see into your heart, but God can. God sees each and every one of your hearts at this moment. He knows whether you are forgiven or condemned. The only two choices. And my prayer for you is that if you have not come to a place in your life where you have called Jesus Lord, acknowledged him as the living Lord Jesus, come to a place where you want to come under his rule and join the ranks of Stephen. Could that be today? Could it be right now that you would tell that to God and be saved? We have one last question to deal with, the question I told you that we'd save until the end of the sermon. Why is Jesus standing? In Luke chapter 12 and verse 8, Jesus said, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. And though every other passage says that Jesus is sitting, friends, he is not bound to sit. I believe that in that moment, he stood. That he stood to acknowledge Stephen. That he stood to honor Stephen. That he stood to welcome Stephen. Stephen, I see you dying for me, the first. Because friends, Jesus cares more than you can know. Is the Christian life worth it? Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. He cares about your persecution. He cares that the martyr makers will persecute you. And he showed you, this first deacon, he showed us that he cares in this passage, that he wasn't unaware, that he's not far away, that the glory of the Lord for which Stephen stood and with which his face shone was real as the nose on his face, that his suffering wasn't for nothing, that Jesus is alive, that Stephen was vindicated, comforted. I see the Son of Man. I see him. He's there, right there, standing. Oh, the glory of the Lord that our father Moses saw, and I see it too. And so in your darkest nights, in your fears, in your doubts, friend, he cares about your suffering. He cares about your persecution, and yes, he even cares about your death. And so today I will call you to what Peter, who likely witnessed this stoning, calls you to. Perhaps even learning from this first deacon in 1 Peter 4, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so I leave you with this. When the martyr makers come for you, when life looks bleak, when you wonder if Jesus is real, if it is worth going to the stake, to the lion's den, to the cross, would you always remember Stephen? Always remember that Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father watching over you, never leaving, never forsaking, and that just as Stephen was welcomed into the glory of God and remains there right now, so too your spirit will be received by him. And so entrust your soul to the living Lord Jesus. Let us pray. God, thank you for this glimpse that you've allowed us. Thank you for giving this glimpse to Stephen, standing there, the first Christian to ever die alone for the name of Christ. And you gave him what Moses longed to see. You gave him what Jacob rejoiced to see, what Isaiah saw. Scarcely has a man seen what Stephen got to witness. And we have before us the more sure word of prophecy. God, I pray. I ask you, I beg of you, even as your son prayed on the cross, even as Stephen prayed at his death, would you not hold our sin against us? That if there is anyone in this room listening, watching, that today would be the day where they lay down their arms, where they stop fighting, where they stop being stiff-necked, where they long to be circumcised in their heart, where they realize that it is their sin that crucified the Lord of glory. Would they not resist your Holy Spirit? And would they come to you in repentant faith and believe this gospel that makes an unbelieving world so angry? But God, we walk in it joyfully. And we walk with encouragement, and we walk out of here this morning entrusting our souls to your Son, the living Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.